How many of you have ever made a New Year's resolution before? How many of you, and I need to see hands, how many of you have ever broken a New Year's resolution? You failures. No, I mean, obviously I knew that there was going to be many hands coming up with the resolutions, making resolutions, and also breaking the resolutions. We have a interesting knack as human beings to break resolve with things. We have ideas and we want to complete those things, and then, you know, a day goes by and we realize that was a little much. Or maybe we really have some great resolve. We make it a month, we make it 2 months, and then we say something like, well, you know, it's the weekend. And it starts slow, and then eventually the resolve is broken after a few months. Now, we can have various types of responses to that. One response is that we just keep pushing through these resolves and we're going to say, okay, so this year I'm going to try harder, work harder, and I'm going to do this. And we're just going to prove to God that we can do what we say what we're going to do. And then there's another type of person who might swing to the other side of the spectrum and say, well, I always fail and there's no point in resolutions whatsoever. Just kind of let go and let God. And you can almost go to an extreme where some people, even as Christians, they'll go to this certain level in saying almost like any type of resolution is legalistic. You know, if you make a resolve, oh, you think you're so spiritual. But I don't think either of those responses are accurate or biblical. This morning, as we approach this new year, and maybe many of you have already thought through some resolutions to make for this coming year, I want to encourage us to think about our plans and planning and our resolves from a biblical perspective. Now, we're going to read in a moment from James chapter 4, and James is going to be talking to, and he is writing to Christians, essentially giving us a grid of how to think about plans, how to think about how we're living our lives as those who follow after the Lord. Now, before I read James chapter 4, though, I want to give a little bit of context to these verses that we're going to be reading. So James is writing to Christians who have been dispersed to various areas. And so this letter is making its rounds to different churches. And as he's talking to these Christians, he is confronting them. He's confronting them in their hypocrisy. He's confronting them in their mediocrity. He's confronting them in their arrogance. And probably one of the most familiar verses in the whole of the book of James is, apart from works, is what? Dead. James is very concerned that people realize that if you have faith in Jesus, that is going to affect how you live your life. Faith and works truly do go together. Faith births godly works. But what does that look like in the life of a Christian? If you trust in Jesus, does that mean that then your life is perfect? Or that does that mean that you obey God perfectly? No. Now, before I go any further, I do have to make sure that you understand the basis of what is going to be said here this morning. James is talking to people who are Christians. And what that means is here are people who have recognized their sinfulness, who have recognized that only Jesus could rescue them from their sin. That we as human beings have rebelled against God, and that is no light matter. This morning, even in our prayer time before the service, Louis was praying and he said something like, people don't get rescued out of hell. But God, you have saved me. And I was thinking about just the eternality, the foreverness of hell, and the fact that because of Jesus, I've been rescued from that. And many of you in this room have been rescued from that. We deserve, because our offense is against the eternal God, we deserve eternal punishment, and yet we have received eternal life because of Jesus. He took the punishment so that we could be set free and have the joy in God. And so James is talking to these Christians who have accepted Christ, who follow Jesus, and yet at the same time, these Christians, clearly they have not been perfect. Actually, it seems like they have done more than just drifted from Jesus. They're dabbling back into old patterns of life and other types of sins. And so in the earlier part of James chapter 4, James speaks to them. And he says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, lament and weep and mourn and humble yourself. They have been back into their sinful ways and they need to be sorrowful about this. How could you behave in such ways when you have the love of God towards you? James is calling these Christians to repentance. I know repentance might seem like an old word, and some people may not understand what that means, but repent simply means to turn from something and turn to something. And from a biblical perspective, to repent is turning from finding our life, our joy, our satisfaction, our meaning, our significance from things in this world, turning from that and turning to God as our life and our satisfaction, turning to Christ as our hope and our meaning. So James is calling them to turn back, humble yourself before God, repent. And we know that the life of a Christian is one of continual repentance because we are not perfect yet in this life. It's a life daily of recognizing and reminding ourselves that in God is fullness of joy, in His presence is life forever. And preaching to our souls that He is better than what this world can give. So therefore, James, in speaking to these Christians, calls them to repent, and then at the end of chapter 4, shows them what the life of a repenter looks like. Again, as I said earlier, the basic grid of life. How we should be thinking about our plans, how we should be thinking about our resolves. So today, I hope that this serves as an encouragement to you as you think about your daily life, as you're a Christian, if you are, that this will encourage you in how to think through your plans on a daily basis. But the big question that we should be asking, and I think that this text answers, is what does the life of a repenter look like? So if you haven't already, turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 11 through 17, but I want to pray before we do. So let me pray for us. Father, again, we're grateful for you and all that you have given to us. Some in this room don't know you, and I pray that they would trust you. Others in this room know you, but only with their ear. Others of you know you through experience, through your word. And wherever we are in life, Father, again, I pray that you would draw us closer to you. I pray that we would see and truly believe that you are the delight of the soul. You made us for you, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. So give us that rest that we need. And I do pray that we would repent and grow in repentance, Father. Loving the things that you love, hating the things that you hate. And it's again because of Jesus we pray and know you hear us. Amen. So James chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. There's at least three things that James brings out for the life of a repenter. What we should be thinking of when thinking of living life to the glory of God. Three things in these verses. And the first is that a repenter loves their church family. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, what's interesting in this section here, in these verses, is that James moves from referring to certain people from one title and moves back into this title of brother. Now, the term brother is referring to fellow Christians, because Christians are part of the family of God. So he refers to them as brothers, or what we could say brothers and sisters, children of God. But he just got done calling these brothers and sisters adulterers and adulteresses who are double-souled. That's very interesting, isn't it? How can brothers also be called adulterers? And that does fit our experience even as Christians in this life, doesn't it? That we are children of God, but we are not yet perfect in our behavior. And therefore, James can call us adulterers. We need to understand, even as Christians, the heinousness of sin. We need to confess the heinousness of sin, not so that we grovel in the dust and prove to God how we know how bad we are, but as Christians, as children of God, we should want to affirm how sinful sin is, right? We should want to hate sin. And so James brings to light how sinful sin is by calling them adulterers and adulteresses with double souls, double allegiances in some ways. And yet then, he returns back in these verses to calling them brothers. And this is the overarching word that he uses for Christians in this book. And I think that that's a helpful reminder to us, because as Christians, our ultimate identity is not adulterer. As Christians, our ultimate identity is children of God. That's who we are. And even though we sin, God still holds on to us as his own. And so James says, towards our brothers and sisters, towards the fellow family, we are not to speak evil of one another. Now, the point that I say here is a repenter loves their church family, and you say, I don't see anywhere in this verse where it says, don't speak evil of your church family. But if you've been here for any length of time, I've said this on multiple occasions, that the phrase one another refers to the another's with whom you're one. And if we get the context of what James is speaking here, he's writing to groups of Christians dispersed in different areas, and he's saying, "Don't, brothers, don't speak evil of one another." So who's he talking to? He's talking to the churches that are dispersed in the different areas. Don't speak evil of the another's with whom you're one, the local community of believers. Repenters, don't do this. Now, what does it mean to speak evil against? This phrase is used in different contexts in the scriptures. If you're taking notes, I don't have it on the screen behind me, but you could write in your notes, what does speak evil against mean, or just speak evil against equals. And I have a couple of different ideas of what this word means. The first is, it can refer to questioning authority. In the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Numbers 21, verse 5, the idea shows up. And we read, and the people spoke against God and against Moses in Numbers 21. This is what they speak. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They spoke up against God and Moses. So it could be to question authority. It can also mean to slander someone in secret. So Psalm 101:5, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. So it can mean to slander. It can also mean to bring wrong accusations against someone. So in 1 Peter 2:12, we read, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So people are lying about what they're saying about the Christians. They're speaking against them. James, when he uses this word for speak against, he's covering the gamut of issues that can arise between people in how we speak about people. Don't speak evil against one another. Make sure you get the facts straight. Don't just say things you think are the case and speak behind people's backs. Any of you ever seen somebody hurt because of how somebody else has talked about them? Any of you ever seen a church broken or torn because of things like this? Words have immense power. I remember hearing a story of even amongst leadership within a church once where deacons disagreed with the pastor, and I don't know the details of who was technically right or wrong. I just know how they went about it wasn't right, especially when a deacon throws a hymnal at the pastor in the meeting. I've seen it in smaller contexts. One Christian talks about another person behind their back, making assumptions about what this person means, and then this person finds out that this person was talking about them, and they're hurt because of it. I've had it in my own life, and I've had situations where people have come to me to talk to me, and they say, when you did this, it really hurt, and then I go, I had no idea. I didn't even intend for that. I was not even thinking what you were thinking. You thought I thought. You get that? And I've had situations where I've said that to the people and they walk away and they go, you know, I'm so glad I talked to you about that. Making things clear, you know, you didn't intend that. I've also had situations before where people have sat with me and I've explained to them I had no intention for that and yet they refuse to believe me. No, you meant it. And instead of hoping all things, believing all things, enduring all things is what Paul calls to. It was, I'm going to believe what I'm going to believe. And I'm not trying to put other people down. I'm saying we all do this in different ways. We've all done it before. And James says, if we are repenters, then we are going to be people who are pursuing unity. We are going to be people who are pursuing sacrifice for each other. We're not just going to hope for juicy gossip or worst case scenarios. We are going to hope for the good of the people around us, the people with whom we've committed. We're going to love them. So listen, as you think through goals for 2018, part of goals for 2018 is how do I relate with the people that I've committed? And how am I going to talk and speak about them? Now, some of you here in this room could say, why should I do this? And I hope that you're not thinking that. But you could be thinking that. And James says, if you do this, you're in essence judging your brother or sister, and you're judging the law in doing this. Now, why is that so bad? When I think about James's statement here, I'm also reminded of Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, probably one of the most quoted verses by everyone in the United States, judge not lest you be judged. Now, Jesus's viewpoint of that statement and James's viewpoint does not align with how many people in our culture use that statement. Many people, when they use that statement, judge not that you be not judged, judge not, Jesus said that somewhere. Many times when people use that statement, they're using that statement to say, you can't tell me what is morally right or wrong because Jesus says, don't judge. But that's not what Jesus says if you read all the verses. That's not what James says either. Actually, they coincide. James, when he speaks here of judgment, he also brings in this word for slander, which helps us to understand both judgment and slander by putting those terms together. Or just like Jesus, when he talks about not judging, he actually says, what are we supposed to do then? We're supposed to make sure that we're humble, taking care of sins in our own lives that God has revealed. And as God reveals sins in our lives, and as we're humble before God, we can also talk to other people and show them the specks that are or planks or whatever it may be in their eyes, that we're supposed to be humble as we approach other people. And that's what James is saying too. We don't have this slanderous judgment that we can think, because I have attained to a certain level, I can look down on you. That's not how we are to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet sometimes that's how we can. I can't believe they would do that. Really? You don't know humans very well. We can't believe that? Instead, we're to have the attitude like what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And again, he's talking to Christians in the Galatian church and how they relate to fellow Christians in the church. Brothers, have a spirit of gentleness and recognize you could be drawn into that too. So don't be haughty about this. Your concern is for this believer. Your concern is for their welfare. By the way, in order to help people in situations like these means that you would have to know them before it gets to those types of situations, right? Right? You don't just find out. Sometimes you do just find out. But many times it's through relationship that you know each other's lives and you can address one another. So the question that we ought to be asking is, how can I grow in loving words, not only words, but actions towards my church family? As you think through resolves for this coming year, how can I grow in this? What are plans that I can take to grow in loving words and actions towards my church family, living as a repenter? Because the reality is, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and God loves them, and I should love who God loves. We do love the fact that God loves his children, right? We love the fact he's patient with us, right? So now, by his grace, let's show his patience towards one another and show that type of love and extend that type of love to each other. Now, James does make another point. A repenter does love their church family. It's almost like a side point or a passing point, but it's still a point. Every word in the scripture matters, right? So whatever God says, we should focus in on and seek to understand. And this next point is, a repenter loves the people in this world. I say it's not a huge point because it's just the end of verse 12. Who are you to judge your neighbor? He doesn't simply say, who are you to judge one another? Some translations will say, who are you to judge another? But the Greek word that's used here is actually the word for neighbor. And neighbor expands the context. It's not only that we love those within our own church, but it's we are to love the people in this world. And this can be a tremendously convicting statement as well. Some people might even be able to say, well, I can love fellow Christians because at least we're in unity around Jesus. But this world is a mess. And my neighbor is rude. And these people, do you know what political party they're a part of? And we start to make these claims about the people of the world and how sinful the people of the world are. Ugh. Were you born a sinner? Let's just affirm that right now. Were you born a sinner? Yes. I'm glad you know that. And did God pursue you in love still? What? Yes, he absolutely did. And we are to love our neighbors, even as Jesus loved the neighbors. And we know the definition of neighbor according to Jesus. It's anybody with whom we come into contact. The world around us. I mean, some of us can become so scared or angered by the world around us, we insulate ourselves from unbelievers. And even in Corinth, it seemed as though that was their tendency and where they were headed. And the Apostle Paul was like, I did not give you this exhortation so that you did not relate to people in the world. You need to relate to the people around you. Now, some of you could still say, but it's so, some of the things that people do is so angering. It's so upsetting. And clearly, there are things that people do that can be angering and upsetting, right? But do we have a concern for the people? And do we want them to know God? Because that's the ultimate point, to know God. Even in more overt, sinful activities, our desire should be that they would know the Lord. A couple of years ago, I was reading an article about two nurses that worked in an abortion clinic. And they were coming out to confess some of the practices of this doctor who didn't only abort children in the womb, but also killed babies once outside of the womb. Now, I think it's heinous that doctors will kill a baby in the womb. But as I was reading that article and hearing the practices of this doctor and what he was doing in his office, I was angered, but then I got done reading the article and I just cried. How can you be angry and weep at the same time? I mean, I think that there are few occasions where God has given me a righteous anger, and that would be one of the occasions. Because in that anger, it wasn't just pure anger, there was sorrow. Because there was a desire that people would know God. How can we be so blind? And yet we are so blind. There's a compassion for people. Even Jesus, he spoke boldly to Pharisees and religious leaders, didn't he? Yeah, quite. And yet he wept over Jerusalem. A righteous anger has concern. A desire for people's good. And so we ought to ask ourselves, based on the love of God for me, how can I show God's love to unbelievers in my sphere of life? How can I care for them? If I'm a repenter, my desire is that other people would repent as well and know hope and life in God. But finally, and this is the bigger point that James brings across, is a repenter submits their plans to God. James turns here, I think at this point, to address the wealthier believers in the congregation. And the reason I say that is because of how he speaks in chapter 5, but also just the terms that he uses at the end of this chapter. These phrases would be referring more so to people who had more money. So I want to read verses 13 through 17. Come now. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So James starts off this section by saying, come now. And the point is he's calling certain people, it's almost like this picture of calling certain people to the table to converse, to discuss. And he's calling a certain type of person. People who would fulfill the requirements of verse 13. People who would say, today and tomorrow I'm going to do this, and we're going to spend this amount of time over here in that area. I mean, to get a little bit of understanding of the culture in James's day in the first century, there was a lot of commercial activity that would take place in the Roman culture, a lot of trade routes. And so we hear the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, because Rome was so powerful and people would travel in order to make better financial plans for themselves. And, you know, that's not so uncommon in our culture either. You'll hear somebody saying, hey, I'm moving to such and such a state. Oh, why are you doing that? Well, it's a better job. I can make more money, and it'll be better off for my family because of that. Maybe you've even had responses like that in a move that you have made. Now, some of you might get the wrong impression, though, by hearing that. Because you could say, does James have a problem with people making money? And James does not have a problem with people making money. The problem that James has in this text is that people are making temporal plans on the basis of a temporal understanding. And I have to explain that. They're treating themselves like they're the masters of their lives. But question, who is in charge of your life? God is in charge of your life. The problem with these people is they could say, I am the captain of my ship. I am the master of my fate. And if I just do this, and if I just do this, I'll gain control over all that I do. One man by the name of J.B. Phillips, who's also a Greek scholar, he had a translation of the book of James, and he translates this way. As it is, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. You can see what James is up against. People who say, all I did was just believe in myself, and look what I did. Look what I accomplished. This mindset's pervasive in our culture, isn't it? And certainly there are certain people that they just tried hard. They just pulled up their bootstraps and they just accomplished something. But listen, there are many other people who have tried hard all their life and never achieved a level of success. Think of Christians in third world countries. They try hard, and yet they live in the third world all their life. And yet there's some people, and James is talking to the wealthy, and he's saying they often have an attitude of control that far exceeds reality. So he wants to remind them of what reality is. And that's a gracious thing. We should want to live in reality, right? So he's gracious in showing them, and he's saying a couple of pieces to help remind them that they're not in control. The first thing is, your life is a vapor. Your life is gone that quickly. Now, during the past couple of weeks, it's definitely gotten colder around here. And maybe you've gone outside, or maybe you've seen your children outside, and they just, whoo. I remember as a little kid walking around pretending I was a train. You know, now let's go back inside. But I wanted to see my breath. And how long does it last? I mean, not even long enough for you to get your timer out to time how long it lasts. And James is saying your life is a vapor. And the older you get, the faster time seems to go. And I'm starting to experience that now. And I can't imagine how much faster it's going to feel as I get older. But by the end of my life, I'm going to say, that went by so fast. And I have no control over that. It just goes by so fast, and then it's done. Do you really have control over this? No. We need to realize God's ownership of time and how vaporous it is. And if we recognize that, then this next point that James brings out should hit us even more. He says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. In this vaporous, quick life, you don't even know with certainty what tomorrow is going to bring. How can you say you're in control when you can't guarantee tomorrow in a vaporous, short life? We all make plans. I think I know what's going to happen tomorrow, and I generally know what's going to happen tomorrow, but even in making my plans for tomorrow, things happen, right? We can never perfectly plan out our day to know for sure what's going to happen in that day. Things change. And so James is saying, in this vaporous life, we see God's in control. And in the fact that you can't control tomorrow shows you're not in control. And we ought to humble ourselves before God. You know, that was the final conclusion of Solomon as well. If you went through the series through the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember that Solomon starts off his book by saying that he actually sought to live life apart from God. Remember? And he says, I sought to find my satisfaction in wealth. I sought to find my satisfaction in women. I sought to find my satisfaction in fame. And then he realized none of those things really satisfy. Then he seeks to find satisfaction in morality. So I'm just going to do nice things. I'm going to do good things that really are good things, work and food. But then he still asks himself the question, what's the point of all of this if I'm not living in light of God? And so Solomon gets to the end of his book, and graciously, towards the end of his life, God opens Solomon's eyes to truly confess, hear the end of the matter. And what is it? Fear God and keep his commandments. We must live in light of God always, in all that we do. Because apart from him, life is a vapor, or as Solomon puts it, it's chasing after wind. It's vanity. But in this vaporous life, if you are entrusting yourself to God, he can make what you do here matter for eternity. James says in verse 15, what we ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, by the way, in the Greek culture, they would have said something like, if God wills, or if the gods will. And James is bringing a distinctly Christian perspective on his statement, if the Lord wills. And the Lord, in the book of James, refers to our triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. If the Lord wills, then we will do this or that thing. It's far better to acknowledge reality. Far better to acknowledge that God is in control of everything and entrust our lives to him. Sure, I can make my plans. Sure, I can do this thing or think I'm going to do this thing. But it's better as a child of God to recognize he's the Father, he's the judge, and if he's going to change any plans, if he does change them, it's better than what we could have come up with. Because he's a loving Father who sent his Son to die for us, to bring us as a part of his family. Now, by the way, James is not against people making plans. Okay? James does not say, stop making plans and just let go and let God. Instead, even as what the Proverbs say, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And so then the Proverbs go on in verse 3 of chapter 16, commit your work to the Lord. We make our plans, even our speech is under the sovereign hand of God. And so we commit everything to him, and we entrust our lives to him, and that's the call of James. If you're a repenter, entrust your days to him, or acknowledge that all of your days belong to him. Now, some people, when you hear that, to commit your work to the Lord or to trust your days to him, some of you might say, well, that just sounds boring then. I mean, if I give my life to God, you know, it's like I was having so much fun. And then, I've heard testimonies of Christians sometimes, that's kind of how it sounds, you know. I was this rebel, and I was really enjoying all this stuff, and, you know, then I came to Jesus and gave up everything. Is it like receiving God better than everything? I mean, God is the creator of all. In him is all good. Everything that is beautiful and best is in him. And so, if we commit our way to the Lord, that is the best thing. Because then we can trust the one who is in control and the one who is good, the one who is loving. Sometimes we think if we commit our way to the Lord, that's a scary thing too. Oh no, oh no. If I give to God my life, then he's going to make me suffer every day. I used to think that as a kid, oh no, then I'm going to go on the mission field. But again, what if I truly believe that God is who he said he is? And if he calls me to suffering, if he calls me to a foreign mission field, if he calls me to live in Holland, Michigan the rest of my life, he's good. Whatever he does is good because he is good. How much better to trust the one who's in control than to pretend that I'm in control and this world is in control and to find it eternally lacking? James says to live in accordance with the will of the Lord is to live, yes, a vaporous life here, but a life that echoes into eternity. Trust him. So James says, we ought to be saying, if the Lord wills. Make your plans. Again, he doesn't say it's bad to make plans, but it's just to have, we're to have this mentality, if the Lord wills, then we're going to live and breathe and do this and that. By the way, I find this to be a very freeing passage of Scripture. Especially, I think, when I was younger, I would hear people talk about making plans for their lives, and it sounded so oppressive, honestly. People are trying to figure out the sovereign will of God. Sovereign will, meaning what is going to happen is going to happen. And they would say, okay, am I supposed to marry Tracy or not? Oh no, I gotta figure this out. I gotta figure out what God's sovereign will is here, and oh no, what if I make the wrong choice? Or some people, I'm gonna live in this day, and am I supposed to meet with this person or this person? God, what is your will today? Did you know that the Bible never says we're supposed to figure out the sovereign will of God? Did you know that? The Bible never says we're supposed to figure out the sovereign will of God. Instead, when the Bible talks about us knowing the will of God, it talks about his moral will. So, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will is that we would seek him, worship him, obey him in this life, and trust that he leads us and guides us, and that when we make plans, our plans can't usurp God's plans. Did you know that? Did you know that? Because we can make the plans, but we can also trust our Father is so good that he's going to go, not there. There you go. Just delight yourself in the Lord, and he gives you the desires of your heart. And he will lead you and guide you as you pursue Christ. So James wants us to submit to God's sovereign will while we focus on what we're supposed to focus on, his moral will, worshiping the Lord, seeking him, obeying him, living as a repenter. And so then James concludes in verse 17 and says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is a sin. What does that mean? James doesn't simply say, if you do something wrong, you're sinning. He says, if you know what to do and you don't do it, you're sinning. And what are the things he's been telling us in these verses? You're to love your church family and not speak evil against one another. You're supposed to use words that edify and build up. You're supposed to love your neighbor and care for your neighbor. And you also, in all of your planning, you're to recognize, God, you can change every single thing and you're good. You know that's the mentality that you ought to have. And he's worthy of that, isn't he? And therefore, if we don't live that way, that's sin. The emphasis of James is to recognize, and the emphasis of James is to emphasize our hope in the Lord, our true rest that we have in him, and that in his salvation is complete, even in this life, living today, living tomorrow, living 2018, and whatever years he gives to us, he's good. And our lives as his children echo into eternity. So let's live in that reality by the grace of God that he has given to us. And I pray that we grow as repenters, knowing the freedom we have in Christ, trusting the love that God has for us, letting go of apparent control, submitting to his moral will, recognizing his sovereignty in our time and in our relationships. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And I pray for us as your children that again we would be amazed with the Savior who died for us and set us free. And set us free even to live lives of freedom in this world, so that we can trust you as a good father, knowing you care for us. And Father, I pray for those of us in this room that just struggle with the words in James. For whatever reason it may be, you know. For people who may refuse to trust you, I pray, God, that your Spirit would soften them. If needed, confront in such ways that they would see the reality of your control. And God, may all of us as your children have your priorities in our days, our weeks, and years. And Father, even in those times where we don't maintain the priorities you've given to us, I pray that we would continue to repent, continue to turn to you. Thank you. Thank you that our identity is children. And again, it's because of Christ we pray and praise you. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.